I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will look at how the Lord commanded the exiled children of Israel to prepare themselves to hear God's proclamation of salvation and to prepare themselves for the institution of a new covenant with them. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Simply go to ondemand.ewtn.com, and you can look at it anytime you want. Also, if you have any questions or comments related to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by emailing your questions or comments to scripture and tradition at ewtn.com. scripture and tradition at ewtn.com. And as we go through our discussion, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, and it is item number 3197. Now, if you already have the book, then we are starting today on page 264. And we will begin our discussion with Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 5. This is the last chapter of the section I've been calling Deutero-Isaiah. Remember, from Isaiah 40 through this chapter 55, we call this Deutero or Second Isaiah. He was writing a good 150 years after First Isaiah, sometimes called by the Greek prefix Proto-Isaiah. And this is concluding it as the people who are in exile in Babylon are now hearing this call to go and follow the Lord. So let's start off. This Isaiah 55 verses 1 through 5 has a couple of sections. Let's take a look at the first one, which is verses 1 to 3a. And he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live." Okay, so this whole section of verses 1 through 5 is a summons for the exiled people of Judah to hear a proclamation of salvation. He's giving a series of commands to prepare themselves. Now, this is typical of Deutero-Isaiah. He loves to give commands to these people. He's trying to motivate them to seek their hope in God. And here we see these commands. Come, come buy and eat. These are all preparations that they have. And this is something that I think has a couple elements for us to consider. One, they need to prepare themselves for the journey they're going to make from Babylon back to Jerusalem. He's been talking about going back to Jerusalem so much, but now he's telling them to get, fed well before they go. And this idea, I think, may well be connected to Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. In that verse, those verses of Exodus 3, 7 to 8, we see that the Lord had heard the cries and affliction of the Israelites when they lived in Egypt as slaves, and then promises to give them freedom from that slavery and to bring them up out of Egypt into a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now he's telling them to prepare with good food for this journey they're going to make. And the idea is that he's connecting again, as he has done throughout Deutero-Isaiah. He's connecting again with the idea of the new Exodus. The old Exodus was from slavery in Egypt. The new Exodus is going to be from servitude. They weren't slaves, but they had to do a lot of work for the Babylonian government. And they're going to now leave Babylon and come back to the same promised land that they had been promised when they were in Egypt. Now they're being promised they'll come back to it. And it's also something connected with wisdom. A lot of the prophets are strongly influenced by wisdom, which is good. All of us should seek wisdom. This is a good gift to have. And in this case, there are a few lines in the book of Proverbs, chapter 9. In Proverbs 9, verses 1 through 6, wisdom is portrayed as a woman. Why? Because the Hebrew word for wisdom, chokmah, is a feminine noun. And secondly, they were speaking wisdom, teaching wisdom to a classroom full of boys. Now, frankly, if you want to get the boys to wake up in class and get their attention, start talking about a beautiful woman. And so that's what they did. They talked about wisdom as a beautiful woman. And she says in Proverbs 9, wisdom has built her house, she has hewn her seven pillars, she has slaughtered her animals, she has mixed her wine, she has also set her table, she has sent out her servant girls, she calls from the highest places in the town, you that are simple, turn in here. To those without sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Lay aside immaturity and live and walk in the way of insight. That this idea of eating bread and drinking wine and eating the other food, this is a preparation for wisdom. Well, Israel is now being told again to take and eat and drink, to be ready for something of the deepest wisdom, which is to know the Lord and to come back to worship him at the place where he chooses to dwell, namely Mount Zion. And then we also can see something similar in the book of Sirach, chapter 24, where again, wisdom is portrayed as a woman. And Lady Wisdom says, come to me, you who desire me, and eat your fill of my fruits. Well, this idea that wisdom would nourish you with wonderful food is kind of a background for the wonderful meal that the Lord prepares for this people. And, you know, another element too, though, and this is something that I've thought about quite a bit when reading this. When you go to the Middle Eastern marketplace, so they call it in Arabic a souk. You go to the souk in Jerusalem, for instance, and you're especially at Damascus Gate, you enter Damascus Gate and there's a big marketplace and people are walking around and there are these all kinds of people selling food and also guys who will have big containers of tea or tamarind drink on their backs. They'll be carrying it and they'll have little cups, and for a few cents you can buy, you know, a cup of this tea and or a cup of the tamarind drink and drink it. This is the kind of thing that is very much going to be important. But we also see in this passage, especially in 2b and 3a, that the people are told by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, hearken diligently to me and eat what is good, delight yourselves in fatness, incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. It's not only that you eat and drink at the table of Lady Wisdom, but ultimately you are going to be nourished and fed by God's word. Now, this is something that also goes back to the Exodus period. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3, Moses told the people, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And that idea that the word of God nourishes our souls is a very important point that Deutero-Isaiah is making here. He wants us to have this nourishment of food to make the journey, but also the reason you make the journey is that you are obedient to God's word. God's word in the Torah, but also God's word spoken through his prophet, Deutero-Isaiah. And this is something that affects us Catholics very much, and I think other Christians in their various ways, depending on their own theology. But in the Vatican Council, in the document on the liturgy, it speaks about there being two tables at the Eucharist. One table is the pulpit where we are nourished and fed by the word of God. We hear the scriptures and that nourishes us. And then the other table, of course, is the Holy Eucharist itself, where we come to receive not just human food, but we come to receive the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is something very important for us to keep in mind, that we need that nourishment. And I've mentioned this book in past years, I'll mention it again. There is a fantastic book by a psychologist who survived in Auschwitz concentration camp. He was arrested, he was a psychologist from Austria, put in there, worked terribly, of course, and starved in so many ways, but he survived. And he wrote a book. His name is Viktor Frankl. His book is called Man's Search for Meaning. And he observed while he was in Auschwitz that it was not the people who were physically strong. It wasn't the athletes. It wasn't the people who were overweight and so had a lot of fat to live off of who survived. It was the people who had meaning in life. They were the ones who were able to sustain themselves in the camp so they could survive. They had religious meaning, or they had family to live for, but they had meaning beyond themselves, and they lived by that word. So that's very important. Now let's go on to take the second part of this unit in chapter 55, verses 3b to 5. First, 3b says, "And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for all the peoples. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." So, first of all, this is the proclamation of salvation, that the Lord himself will make an everlasting covenant. This, of course, is linked with David and the Lord's love for David. And naturally, we Christians, you know, link this up with Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of David. We call him, and he was called in his own lifetime, Son of David. We link this up with Jesus establishing the Holy Eucharist. Why? Not only is this a meal, but he says at the Last Supper, "This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant." No prophet in the Old Testament says the covenant is reestablished. They promise it. Deuteronomy, Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 34, they all promise a new covenant, but you don't see them fulfill that promise except for Jesus Christ at the Last Supper, when he says, "This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant." And it's obviously linked with David. And you see that in the Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, 25, as well as in the Gospels, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, all these verses have that in there. And then the promise is directed to David, who is not just going to be a king of Israel. Notice he said, "I made him," that is David, "a witness to the peoples, a leader, commander for the peoples," not just the people of Israel. This is something universal. "And behold, you shall call nations you know not, nations that knew you not shall run to you." This is as clear a prophecy of the future, hundreds of years, a good 570 years later, when our Lord establishes the Eucharist, that Eucharist will be brought to the ends of the earth. They didn't even know about the Americas, and yet Holy Communion, the sacrifice of the Mass, is re-celebrating that covenant that Jesus made all across the Americas, all across the Pacific, all across Asia and Europe and Africa. And they didn't even know about us. They didn't know about the different peoples, but it was fulfilled anyway. This is truly remarkable. And we need to see that our global celebration of Holy Mass throughout the world, from Taviuni Island, where there's a Catholic church right next to the international dateline, so that they are the first Mass of the day, all the way through to the Americas. And this is a promise that the Lord truly fulfills in Christ, the Son of David, who is a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander, the King of kings and Lord of lords, for people everywhere. We're going to take a little break. We'll come back and continue on with this, finishing up Deutero-Isaiah. Please stay with us. Welcome back. We are now in Isaiah 55, the last chapter of Deutero-Isaiah, and we are now going to cover verses 6 through 11, which is kind of an epilogue for Deutero-Isaiah. And it's very strongly linked to the prologue back in chapter 40, where he began. So let's take a look at it. First of all, we'll look at verses 6 and 7. It says there, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So, in these two verses, you see, again, as is typical of Deutero-Isaiah, he gives commands. It's called the imperative mood, where you tell people what to do. And there are four of these imperatives, and it's all four are oriented toward seeking the Lord and repenting of evil. Now, they go together. Evil blocks out our ability to perceive the Lord. And it blocks out the way to the Lord. You can't find God's mercy unless you also say, "I don't want to sin anymore." You can't say, "Lord, have mercy on me. I'm about to start another murder." No. No, 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 because you are not sorry yet. So you need to have this commitment to be morally correct, a commitment to moral goodness. Remember, back in Leviticus chapter 19, the Lord said, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That's the norm for us. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 5, "Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful." This is the norm for us. And this is what he's saying here as well. We have to, first of all, repent of sin and reject sin. Think about our baptismal vows. When we renew our baptismal vows every Easter, one of the questions is, do you reject Satan? Do you reject all of his works and pomps? So this is a commitment that we have to make. And then we profess our faith. Do you believe in one God, the Father Almighty? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe in the church? But you start off with repenting and turning away from the evil one. Then we see verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So this is a way for the Lord to substantiate his commands that he just gave, to seek the Lord, call upon him, forsake your wicked ways, forsake your bad thoughts, and return to the Lord. Now he substantiates that by saying, "My ways are not the way you think. I think on a much higher level than you do." And this is a superior way of thinking. That is part of God's goodness. And we very much have to have that sense in ourselves that we're going to do that. And this is a wisdom statement. And you're meant to reflect on this idea. If God's ways are as high above my ways as the heavens are higher than the earth, then I want to follow God's ways, not my own merely human wisdom. I'm going to seek his ways and try to follow them. That's why, again, we need to also follow his word and be nourished by it. Then the third part of this section is verses 10 to 11. This is the third and last section, subsection. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, I want you to think about this. I don't know how many of you have ever been into a desert after it rains. You know, deserts are full of seeds. All kinds of plants are there. And the seeds lie in the dry ground. And every so often in the deserts, it rains. As soon as the rain comes upon all those dormant seeds, they sprout. And these are kind of desert plants, as typical desert plants, that they sprout very quickly and they quickly come into bloom. And all of a sudden, you can see the desert covered with flowers, usually very short flowers. Because they don't have long to live. They can't take a long time to grow up. So these short flowers, and it's just be like a carpet across the desert. It's a wonderful sight to see, especially if you've been to a desert that you know, and then you return to it after a rain, and it's, wow, it's just filled with color. The same process goes on in the dryness of our souls. If we accept that word of God, he will bring growth. The word of God has tremendous power. Think about that in terms of the story of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And each day, whatever God said was created. This is the power of his word, and it's built into this creation. We also see that through the prophets he speaks and these things happen. And when we celebrate the holy sacraments, the priests who are ministering the sacraments will speak God's word. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those are the words Jesus gave to his apostles in Matthew chapter 28. And because it's the word of God, when I pour water over somebody and say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," the baptism takes effect because God's word is that strong. Same thing with the Eucharist. When I said, "This is my body and this is the cup of my blood," it happens not because of my personal charism or power, that's for sure, but rather the word of God. That's what he's saying here, that God's word will not go forth empty. And this is a very, very important element for us to remember. And it's important for them to remember because it's God's word that is proclaiming they will go home in freedom from Babylon. Okay? Now, we come to the concluding prophecy in verses 12 to 13. This will conclude Deutero-Isaiah. And we'll take this in parts. First part is verse 12a, where it says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led back in peace." So, in this sense, he's telling them that you will leave Babylon, but you're not going to sneak out like escaped prisoners. You know, if you watch some of the old World War II movies about various prison breaks when they got out of, you know, some of the prisons, prisoner of war camps and things like that. They had to sneak out and hide and try to blend in with people. No, they're not doing that. They're going out in joy, and they'll be led forth in peace. It's more the way it happened at the end of the war when the Allies went into the prisoner of war camps, with the concentration camps where there were all of these horribly emaciated prisoners, the Jews and gypsies and other prisoners that were in the concentration camps. There was a joy, to be sure, but it wasn't like it was for the prisoners of war. People were so sick when they were in the concentration camps. But it was, at least they were not sneaking out. They were free. And the same thing with the prisoner of war. And with other fellow soldiers rescuing them, there was great joy. That's the kind of picture they'll have. They're going to go out of Babylon singing joyfully, delighted, not as escapees. Then, in verses 12b to 13a, "The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn, they shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up myrtle." It's not only that the people who were in exile in Babylon that are going to be filled with joy as they go home, all of nature is going to rejoice with them. The plants will rejoice. They will also be breaking forth, and the mountains shall break forth into singing. Now, how do mountains sing? Through echoes. When you sing out loud, and the people would be singing hymns about Zion, the psalms and other songs that they of celebration, the Song of Moses we talked about earlier in Deutero-Isaiah. They'll be singing this, and the mountains will break forth into singing because the echoes of the singing people of Israel will be reverberating around the mountains as they go through them. Now, there are no mountains in Mesopotamia. I've mentioned that many times. But as they come around, they will go through mountain passes, and they will echo with joy. And that this is part of that celebration that they will have. And they, of course, will not have thorns and briars, but the cypress. Why cypress? Cypress trees are frequently planted along roadways to mark it out as a road. Briars and thorns block your passage and make it uncomfortable to walk. Walking on briars, if you ever walk through the woods and you have lots of thorns and briars and such, that makes it more difficult to walk, and it slows you down because it catches your clothes and stuff. Instead, they'll have these cypress trees to mark the way, and they will just go on the highway, not running through the woods as fugitives. That's another part of this image. And then finally, the great act of salvation is described in 13b. "And it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This, in Hebrew, the English says a memorial, but the literal Hebrew word is name. It shall be to the Lord for a name. And by memorial, they mean that his name will be remembered. And it will be an everlasting sign which shall not be cut off. That after recalling the many trials that the Lord proved, he sent the difficulties to Israel because of their sins. And because of they're being punished for the sins they committed, and that this was something the Lord had predicted, now we see that he predicts the liberation of the people of Judah. That this is not something of their own activity, it's God's plan. He planned to punish them, as he had said, and he planned to liberate them, as Deutero-Isaiah had been saying for a few years before it happened. And now that Cyrus the Persian has conquered Babylon and is now letting them go in 537 and 536 BC, and giving them a written statement from Cyrus. There's a copy of such a statement by Cyrus for another people, but he made the same kind of statement for the people of Israel. A royal decree by Cyrus the Great was made for each of the peoples to go home, and the book of Ezra mentions the decree that he wrote for the people of Israel, and that he allowed them to go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple. He just wanted them to pray for him too, but he wanted them to rebuild the temple. This shall be a memorial to the Lord, a name for him, and it'll be an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. Well, one proof of that is we're still reading this. We're still remembering it. And we take it a further step as Christians. We also see that that continued on not only in Israel, but continues on in the Christian church. We also celebrate the salvation that the Lord worked for the people of Israel and the salvation he works for us. We can see that like the people of Judah who were called to follow the Lord and turn from evil, we are called to do the same. We are called to repent of our sins and come to a salvation that we see in Jesus Christ, who not only was crucified so that sin could die, but he was raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sins and as a promise to destroy death and give us eternal life. This becomes an ultimate salvation. And we'll see that as we go through this season of Advent that is beginning already, that we are going to hear these passages from Isaiah and many more so that we can make this our own. Hear our own call to repent, but also celebrate the salvation God works for us. This is something that we Christians take on as the Word of God that applies to us and gives our own lives a meaning we could never have on our own. Well, we finished up Deutero-Isaiah. We'll take a break now, come back and deal with some of your questions and comments. And then next week we'll start a whole new section of the Isaiah scroll. And we'll talk about that when we come back. Thank you. Welcome back. Now, first, I want you to be sure to tune in on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time when Father Joseph Mary Wolfe of the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word will be the special guest host of EWTN Live, and he'll talk with EWTN Vice President and Editorial Director of EWTN News, that is Dr. Matthew Munson. And they'll talk about a new pictorial book about the election of Pope Leo XIV. It actually begins with the death of Pope Francis and covers the Sede Vacante period, what went into the preparations for the conclave and how it was conducted, and the first days of Pope Leo XIV. Remember, Dr. Munson published the first definitive biography of the new pope back on May 21st. It was entitled Leo XIV, Portrait of the First American Pope. So I'm sure you have a lot of inside details to share. He always does, so don't miss it. Now we'll start off with an email from Lewis. Dear Father Mitch, I am happy your book on Isaiah exists. As modern day Christians, we can take Isaiah's prophecies and apply them to our Lord Jesus Christ. For the contemporaries of Isaiah, did the prophecies make sense? Was there a person to which the prophecies could be applied at that time? And what did these prophecies, some of them a little strange, mean that made ancient people keep the scrolls for so long? Lewis. Great questions, Lewis. First of all, they did see these prophecies applying to their own time. They were especially concerned about seeing them apply to their situation during the Babylonian exile, when it was Deutero-Isaiah. They could see, you know, that he's prophesying about this. And then Cyrus the Persian came exactly as Deutero-Isaiah said, and he did set them free, didn't destroy them. He could have, but that was not Cyrus's mindset. And they could see that being lived out. And the fulfillment of those prophecies and the fulfillment of them being allowed to go home was very much on their minds. They were very concerned about that, and they could see it happening for them. That was very important. And also with Proto-Isaiah, they saw these things happen. They could see that the king of Assyria had surrounded Jerusalem, and then that all of a sudden he and his army left because of a plague, just as Isaiah had prophesied. So those would be the things that they could see then and there that applied to the specific prophecies. But then both prophets included elements that were perplexing. That's why I'm glad you asked this question. There's an element of Israelite prophecy that helps explain what's happening right now, but all of the Old Testament is moving forward. There's something that they're looking for. And Jewish people today still have a future look to the coming of the Messiah. They still see that the Messiah is coming. So they also read the Old Testament as having been fulfilled and yet having prophecies that are looking ahead to the future, and they don't see it. We, on the other hand, as Christians, would see the Old Testament as having that future thrust, but we understand that many of these prophecies have been further fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So Jewish people say, no, we don't think that it's quite fulfilled the way we thought or the way it should be. We don't see world peace yet. And neither do we, by the way. Nobody does if they have any sense. But they would see that therefore Jesus is not the Messiah because he didn't bring world peace entirely. And we would say, oh, there's this future thrust that we're headed towards. And we still see that Christ will bring peace. So this is something that we want to deal with. Okay? All right. Now, I have another one here. This is from Sarah. Father Mitch, my 18-year-old niece got pregnant out of wedlock. Being from an affluent, pro-life family, her parents are eager to give her the generous support she will need. I'm wondering, though, if there needs to be a certain limit to the amount of support offered to her specifically, in the sense that she needs to, at some level and to some extent, to feel the weight and repercussions of her decision against chastity. As her aunt, I love her and support her and want her to experience growth from this situation without the help appearing as a reward for a poor decision of sex before marriage. Sarah. Well, Sarah, a couple things that we have to keep in mind. There's no one principle that applies in every person's situation. What you as an aunt can do with her parents is discuss this issue. Don't make it a theoretical, well, I don't want her to think that this is okay, we're rewarding her. I fully suspect that she will not see the idea of raising a child on her own. Having the child without the baby's daddy being around, not only through the pregnancy, but also the birth, and then afterwards, I doubt that she will see this as a reward for good behavior. And what you have to do is pay attention to how she's reacting, and more, spend time working with the parents. Is this the kind of help that is helping her to grow? Or is it slowing her growth? Is she, are we enabling her to bad behavior, or are we helping her towards a mature motherhood? Because she will be a mom. And if she hasn't given birth, she is a mom, in fact, even if she hasn't given birth. But she will have new relationships with that child. This is where you discuss with the parents, not just, well, we'd be coddling her. No, pay attention to how she's reacting and the things she's going through. And help her to think through these things and help the parents help her. That would be the focus rather than laying down the law. See what's happening with her as she goes through these stages. I don't know if you've had children, but women go through different stages in pregnancy, and she'll need help through each one of those stages. That would be good. All right, so then there's an email from Brandon. Father Mitch, if one of the corporal works of mercy is to bury the dead, why do we venerate the bones and other relics of saints? Brandon. Well, a couple things, Brandon. We first of all see in the Bible that relics are very important for the process of healing. I'll give you as an example. In the second book of Kings, chapter 13, a dead man was about to be buried, but before they could bring him to his own grave, there was a raid on the mourners from a group of marauding Midianites. They came in on camels or horses, and everybody just had to skedaddle. So they just took the body of the dead guy and threw it into the still open grave of the prophet Elisha. And as soon as that dead man hit the body of Elisha, he came back to life. This is why we honor and venerate the bones of the saints, that the Bible shows that there is a power. Now, even in those cases, the bodies of the saints are buried, and usually with great honor. When you go to the tombs of the saints, you see that there's tremendous honor shown them. Secondly, when a piece of bone is put in a reliquary, the reliquary itself is something that is beautifully decorated and honored, so that we show respect for the bone, the piece of bone of the saint. So that is a very good thing. And so that's what we're not showing disrespect, but we do bury the saints, and then we honor their relics. And then I'll just take one quick one from Michael in St. Augustine, Florida. Father Pacwa, I'm getting married next fall, and I don't understand why the Catholic Church mandates that weddings take place in a church. My fiance and I love the beach, and we've been going through marriage prep with our Catholic priest, but we can't get a dispensation from the bishop. My wife-to-be is going through RCIA, but this is becoming a hard pill to swallow for her and her Methodist family. Will you tell her and her family that the reason we want it in church is so that it stays centered on Jesus Christ? You can have your reception on the beach. That might be a very wonderful place to have a party. But for the wedding service that stays focused on the person of Jesus Christ to be the center of your marriage, all the way until death do you part, you don't go to the beach, you go to church, and you keep it prayerful, which is hard to do at the beach. So, but have your party at the beach. That's fine. Just pray in the church and keep that center on Jesus Christ. That's what you say to your wife-to-be. You are the spiritual leader. Show that leadership by keeping it focused on Jesus, okay? To focus you on Jesus, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you, lead you in all of your ways by His peace. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, remember to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you and thank you for all of the support you give us.